Speaking on this program is Curtis Kate.
This morning, I really couldn't ask for a better topic, and that is the topic of the best book ever written. The Lord God is the Creator, as you know, and He is in His heaven, and He has communicated with man, His offspring, and He wants everything that is best for us. And the Bible enables us to get that. And so it's the greatest book ever written. You and I are under attack. Everything that's good is under attack. And the Bible helps us to refute those things. And we should be very grateful for it. It is the world's most valuable and vital possession. And for this reason, no doubt, it is the world's bestseller of all time. And it will continue to be. Because it is the one book that came from heaven, from Jehovah God. God gave the revelation to Christ, and Christ made it known through the Holy Spirit to inspired men. And when you think about the writings of the various philosophers and, quote, theologians and atheists and poets and historians and all of the others in the history of the world, all of that combined does not begin to compare with the glories of the book. And you know, sometimes we see signs on cars, read the book. There are several reasons for this. Number one, it is the book. And we've heard that when people at times were on their deathbed, they called for the book. Bring me the book. And they said, what book? And they said, there is but one book. Now let me tell you something. When you're on your deathbed, there is but one book. And it's called the book because of its amazing unity. And that will be dealt with in this. But why is it called the book and why is it so great? Because it is God's Word. He's the creator of the universe. You know, if I had something that was written by the President of the United States and autographed by him or whatever, you know, I might treasure that. But this book is authored by the one who is the creator of the universe and who created us and who knows what is best for man. And he places it within man's reach. And there are multiple Bibles in this country in every home. It is God's free gift to man if we will take it. And if we will accept the salvation that comes through it, God said the free gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the Apostle Paul, Romans 3:23. Though in the Word, though, is embodied all that is good, it tells about the greatest person who ever lived, admittedly by the atheists even, yet the Bible is hated. It is despised. It is rejected of men. It is attacked more viciously through the centuries than all other books combined. This book has been attacked as none other and as all of the others have not been attacked. Isn't that amazing? I mean, people are attacking the Bible, the Word of God, and why attack viciously and vehemently the greatest book in the history of the world and the book that if we obey it will help the civilizations more than anything else possible by far. The greatest countries, the greatest freedom that's been known, the greatest good that has happened, the treatment of the sick and the treatment of the ill and the treatment of every person and the doing away with slavery and the exalting of women and this type of thing in all of the civilization of the world have been the greatest in places where this book has been respected and has gone, and yet it is coming under vicious attack. Now why is that? Can you explain it? How in the world is such a thing happening? Well, let me tell you something. I don't know fully why people attack this book so viciously. I don't know why they attack a book that would make the world a better place to be, infinitely better than what we have in so many places. I don't know why I attack a book that tells us about one who loved us more than we love ourselves. and died for us. I don't know why I attack a book that gives us peace that passes all understanding. And why I attack a book that promises us heaven after this life and that we will live eternity with God in a land that is fairer than that. Now why? Well, it's hard to understand, isn't it? Number one, I think that it is viciously attacked today by many because many people do not wish to submit to God's authority. I'll tell you what, the way people live and determine that they're going to live affects and many times dictates their worldview. In other words, if they determine that they're going to rob or run around with women or take dope or do their own thing, as it were, let me tell you, they don't want people telling them what to do. And they especially don't want God telling them what to do. And when we think about humanism today, one of the emphases that humanism places is upon autonomous man. Every person doing his own thing. You don't tell me what I can't do. You don't tell your children of 10, 12, 14, and so forth that homosexuality is wrong and that sex outside of marriage is wrong. That is the greatest sin that you can commit. And the most terrible book that's known in the history of the world as preached by the humanists, many of whom are in Washington and in our schools, unfortunately, and in public places and in the media. The greatest book, the most harm that has been caused to humanity is by this book right here. They hate it and despise it. Let me tell you something. People don't want to be told by God what to do and what they can't do, and they do not want to think about facing God in eternity. And they think that if they attack God and wear His Word and chase Him out of the universe, then they won't have to give an account after this life is over. My friends, many choose the kind of life they're going to live, and then they rule God out of their lives because they're determined to be rank, grievous sinners. And they want to paddle their own canoe and nobody can tell them. And man, in humanism, becomes his own God. Number two, there are many who are just ignorant of what the Bible says. Unfortunately. They attack the Word. I remember one time talking at the University of Montevallo in Alabama to an agnostic. I said, what do you read? He named off a number of atheists and agnostics that he read. I said, well, do you spend any time reading the Bible? His wife was a Christian. He said, no, I don't want to prejudice myself. Now, can you imagine such a harebrained, inane answer as that? I don't want to prejudice myself. These people have never opened its precious pages. They've never envisioned its mighty power. They've never seen its absolute perfection. They've never experienced the peace that passeth all understanding. And they've never experienced the hope that this book gives. And yet they blast it broadside. Well, let me tell you something. You can't attack and you can't run against the Bible without the Bible destroying you. And it'll do it. Many people believe and teach and live and die by what they've heard all their lives. They are prejudiced. They prejudge the matter, you see. They think that everything that they've always heard is the superior and the only way. And it's so sad because they miss out on the truly good life. And you know, there's a tendency to cover their ignorance by making attacks upon that which they neither know nor appreciate. In this case, the Scriptures. I think again, we find that many people reject what they feel is just a concoction of man because they say it was written by unlearned and ignorant men back yonder 2,000, 3,000 years ago. And those people didn't have the benefit of the latest philosophies of man, and they didn't have the benefits of science, and they didn't have the benefits of these scientific historians. And as a result of that, I just can't accept an old book. Can an old book like that by a bunch of ignoramuses in science tell us how the universe came about? Well, you just have a bunch of myths. You have a bunch of fables. You have to have a bunch of scientific historical inaccuracies because they could not know how the universe came about, and thus they reject the Bible and they say we have to have the latest philosophies and we have to have the newest scientific discoveries and so forth, and much of the so-called science that they swallow is pseudoscience. There's not a figment of an ounce, of a shadow, of a scratch on the surface of evidence for the theory of evolution. And yet they will accept the theory of evolution when it violates many numerous basic facts, true facts of science. They want something new. They want new philosophy, new thinking. And let me tell you, we're getting that in the Church of the Lord, unfortunately, today in many places, aren't we? They want something new. They cry out for something new. We need to spruce up the worship. We need to have a bunch of jubilee and rejoicing and hubbub and holy wow and this type of mess. And what do? They reject this simple worship of the New Testament. Got to have something new. Well, let me ask you this. Why are people clamoring and why are people opposing so much? Clamoring for clean air and pure water and unpolluted food. And they're against anything that would change that. Let me tell you something. They realize that new is not always better. You want your food polluted? You want your air polluted? You want the ozone layer depleted? Of course, a lot of this is not true that they're saying about some of these things that are happening. But my friends, I don't want my air polluted. I don't want my food disturbed. Because old is not always bad. You see, our bodies are the same that they've always been. Just like Adam and Eve's. And my friends, our souls are just like they've always been. And they need the same spiritual nourishment as souls always have. Need. Now, I wish we could talk about why many other people reject the Scriptures, but we must move on. One of the amazing qualities of the good book is that it anticipated every attack upon the Scriptures and had the solution to the problem before the problems ever arose. I wish we had time to talk about Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, where Paul said in the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Now notice that word foresee. In order for this to be the perfect, inerrant, plenary inspired word of God, we find that it had to anticipate every problem that would ever arise within me. Within me, between me and others. In my family, with my wife, my children, my parents. It had to anticipate the problems that we have on the job, the problems that we have in countries and between countries, and have the solution to those problems before the problem ever arose. You want to name another 1,000 books that you can take today and assemble them, and they have all the answers to all the problems that will ever arise in the history of the world? You can't load enough books on the of both the size of the Titanic to do that. But my friends, this book has the solution to every problem that would ever arise. What a marvelous book. How is it the best book ever written? Number one, I submit to you it is the best book that ever written because it comes from the wisdom of God, and only from it comes true wisdom. From the time of the Garden of Eden, men have asked, men, women, boys and girls, where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? The very fact that man can contemplate that, and he can get out at the side of himself, as it were, and look at himself, and wonder, now what am I about? Where did I originate? What is my purpose? Where am I going? Proves that man is different from the animals. I don't talk about the human animal, brother. That's a self-contradiction. Man says that man is a little higher than the ape. Here's the ape. Here's the angel. Here's man, a little higher than that. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that man is a little bit lower than the angels. There's a great gulf between man and the apes, and not much of a gulf between the angels and man. And as we said earlier, man has sought through three avenues. Two, when he rejects the Scriptures, to find God and where he originated and so forth. And we pointed out earlier that when man goes to human reason, philosophy, human speculation, it always ends in vain speculation, in vain imagination, and it ends in perverted religions because man apart from God is perverted. When he turns to science, he not only can't understand science, he can't understand nature, he can't even understand himself, and it ends up in homosexuality, sodomy. And that's exactly what we're having in this country. And we have a president in the United States of America in Washington who's trying to put it over in this country. I wish we had time to talk about Job 28. After Job had gone through three rounds of speeches with his friends, and if you have these type of friends, you don't have to have enemies. And when they accused him of so sinning as to bring this grievous pain upon him, and he answered them, yet the question still was asked by Job, where can true wisdom be found? And then he talked about how industrious and ingenious man is. Man is so ingenious and so industrious until he'll turn the world upside down. He will dig into the crust of the earth to get all kinds of treasures, gold, silver, precious stones, and these kinds of things. But the question is still asked, where can true wisdom be found? He says you can't weigh out enough of the gold of Ophir and so forth to buy true wisdom. You can't have enough of the jewels in all of the earth put together to come with true wisdom. And you can't get it from the guru on the top of the mountains, and you can't get it from the universities. Death says, I've heard of wisdom, but I don't know where it is. Death and Hades and the sea and the great deep. But he said, where can true wisdom be found? And he says, God knows where true wisdom is. You see, God created the universe. He is in every place. He's the one that caused everything to exist, that exists in the material realm, in the universe. Now, how can you get it? Well, it's available to everyone. Black or white or red, rich or poor, known and unknown, whatever. God said, if you'll ask me, I'll give it to you. Fear God. This is the beginning of wisdom. We need to seek God's understanding. And so God is the one who gives us true wisdom. In Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. But what about fools? Proverbs 1:7 says, the foolish despise wisdom and instruction. In the Psalms 14:1, the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a person thinking within himself, there is no God? But there are some people that are even worse than fools. They come right out and blab it out that there is no God. Now, my friends, we need to go back and we need to rethink that. Number two, the greatest book in the world is that book because it gives us the true record of origins. Only from it comes the truth as to how this universe came about. You know, even the atheists, even the agnostics, some of whom we could name, like Robert Jastrow, PhD astronomer, says that science cannot pronounce as to how this universe came about. Now, he's not a member of the church. He's an agnostic, world-renowned astronomer. Somebody says, well, science tells how the universe came about. Let me tell you something. You won't get that from Robert Jastrow and a lot of other scientists. They know that science can't tell you where the universe came, how it came about. And when the Bible says that God sent the flood and destroyed the earth, you know what God was saying? God was saying, if you're going to ask anything and know anything about origins, you're going to have to ask me. And so let's go to the good book and find out what God says. There are only two alternatives. Creation and evolution. You can't have it both ways. The theistic evolutionist wants to have it both ways, and he doesn't believe in God, and he really doesn't want to let loose from God. You know what the atheist says? The atheist says about the theistic evolutionist, I'm glad I'm not bothered with him. He thinks he's a kook. He thinks he still has as much hang up about, to put it in his words, as you and I do about God. Back down to somewhere, he wants to hold on to God, and yet he can't let loose from it, and yet he wants to hold on to evolution. Well, you can't have your cake and eat it too. You either have to accept the 24-hour days of Genesis 1 and do away with the gap theory and take what God said, or you else have to abandon God and go with atheism completely. You can't have it both ways. Well, our country has freedom. And we have freedom of expression and freedom of belief. And you know, most of our media and schools and so forth seem to have accepted evolution, doesn't it? You know what evolutionists have to do? First of all, they have to believe in the eternality of matter. And that violates the second law of thermodynamics. You know what they have to have? They have to have life from non-life. You know what that violates? The law of biogenesis. Bio-life, genesis, beginning. That's a law. That's a scientific law. And then they have to violate what genetics tells us. Genetics says that there is limited variation within the major groups of animals, but there is not unlimited variation from one major group of animal to another major group of animal. Given enough mutation, the animals, each main group of animal, will spring back to what it was originally in the wild, or else it will be lethal and the animal will die. Now that's what the science of genetics tells us. We have asked, just produce one example of a mutation that has been a positive example that has produced a better organism, that is within itself more able to live and so forth. And you know what they say? I've heard of one example of a mutation that improved the organism. And you know, that was, well, can't even think of it now, I lost it. Sickle cell anemia. Sickle cell anemia. Well, let me tell you something. We had a student with sickle cell anemia. We came in, saw him come to school with his yellow eyes and sick all the time. And the fact that if it goes with him like it has with others with sickle cell anemia, that his life will be cut short. You call that an improvement? I don't call that an improvement. My friends, this universe was no accident. God created it. And that's what science teaches us. But then, in addition to that, this book is outstanding, and it's the best book in the world because it defends the sanctity of life. This book says that we're the offspring of God, that we're better than a roach. You know, the atheist has to admit that the crushing of the skull of a human child is no different but the crushing of a killing of a cockroach. How would it be? We're not the offspring of God. We're just graduate apes. Is it worse to kill an ape than it is to kill a cockroach? Or a dog or something like that? And so you see what you're getting into. The most dangerous place in the United States is the mother's womb. Both for male little babies, human beings, and female. Why don't the women's livers come out and say, protect the females in the room? I don't even think they're consistent, are they? My friends, the Bible says that if we respect the infallible Word of God, then there's a Creator. We're created in His image. We're made in the image of God, and every person is special. And all life is sanctified in the sight of God. Sacred. And when one human being, born or unborn, young or old, is killed, we all lose. And Washington is eaten up with folks who have no respect for man's intrinsic worth. In fact, I think now, to some of these folks, the spotted owl is more valuable than the lives of human beings. Somebody want to argue about that? Now, let me tell you something. The Bible is the greatest book ever written because it produces a life worth living. You know, years ago when I took psychology and sociology and so forth, we had charts and books that told certain basic needs that people have. And every one of us, in order to be fulfilled as human beings, we need to have certain basic needs fulfilled. Now, the Bible never promised that life would be a bowl of cherries and a bed of roses. Even Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was mistreated, persecuted, and killed. And yet, He truly lived. He truly lived because He gave Himself for others. He truly lived because we find that He gave Himself to a cause that was so great and was outside of Himself, and He gave Himself for us. And He despised to die an ignominious death on the cross. And yet, for the joy set before Him, He went through it. Because He knew that He would redeem us. Now, in closing, I want to notice some freedoms and some other blessings that we have through Christ that meet these basic needs that we have. Everybody, it's on every list, needs freedom. Did you notice when the Berlin Wall came down and how grateful those folk were for freedom? That's one of the basic needs of man. We want to be free. It's one of the deepest longings of mankind. And yet we realize that true freedom can never be at the expense of law. Back in the 60s, you know, we had a few of our young people, a very small percentage, but we had a number of them who wanted to do away with the Constitution and do away with the laws of the land and lock the dean up in his school building and burn the campuses and burn everything. My friends, you can't have freedom without law. Don't you remember when Christ brought the Egyptians, the Israelites out of Egypt? And as soon as He brought them out, what did He do? He gave them freedom and He put a law on them to maintain that freedom. Liberty without law is license. In other words, if you have no law, my freedom doesn't end where your nose begins. And so pretty soon, you have anarchy. And then there's going to be a dictator who brings order out of chaos, and then you're going to have slavery. Now there's some brethren, even in the Church of the Lord, that's where brethren are, who say that when you have freedom in Christ, you don't have law. Of course, that goes right into the face of what Paul said, we're under law of Christ. Well, my friends, you can't have freedom in Christ without having a law, being under God's law, and so forth. Somebody pray tell me, what did Isaiah talk about in Isaiah 2, verse 2 and 3, when the mouth of the Lord's house would be established and the law of God would go out from Jerusalem? Now, what does that mean? Which law is that? But then we find that we have freedom that the world knows not of. We have freedom from our sins, from the guilt of sin. We have freedom and contentment, and it lasts. And we find that freedom is in Christ. And you know, the poet said, stone walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage. You and I can be free in spirit and in heart, even though we might be in prison. In the next place, we find that this is a tremendous book, the greatest book that the world's ever known, because it gives us dignity. As a person, as a human being, do you feel that you have innate worth and value, dignity? Do you think that the 6 million Jews by that evolutionist Darwinian Hitler, when they were being put in prison and grievously mistreated and killed, do you think they had freedom? Do you think that he held their lives in high esteem? Absolutely not. My friends, we ought to apologize to Hitler because we have killed multiple more of our offspring than he killed of his. We're becoming a killing ground in this country, unfortunately. Let me ask you, were they but graduate beasts? Did they deserve something more than be treated as rats or roaches at the whims of a dictator? Or some government, depending on whichever one's in power? Long before these atrocities started, the dignity of the populace had been bemeaned. Man is unique. Man is not an animal. He's a human being. He's made in the image of God. He's a little lower than the angels. We are sons of God. And my friends, we have dignity. I think about how those young people and older folks lost their dignity with Hitler. I think about the fact that he took them and made them strip naked before others, even those of the opposite sex. That is real dignity, isn't it? And I think of the sex education courses in some of our schools who parade these sex courses and these explicit films. Terrible enough, that's sort of garbage to those of just one sex, but of the boys and girls together. And I think about how we're losing our dignity in this country. My friends, the Bible upholds our dignity. Then in addition to that, this is the greatest book ever written because it upholds our need and meets our need of personal esteem. Do you wish people to know your name? Sometimes people say, well, down there, you're just a number. Is that what you want to be? Let me tell you something. I've never memorized my Social Security card number. I want to be something more than a number. I realize numbers are important. But I want to be something more than a number. I want somebody to know my name. And I want to have somebody appreciate me and pat me on the back at times like Brother Terry's always done and say, man, go to it. You're doing a good job. God bless you. We're behind. My friends, with God you have a name and you have a number. I think about old Lazarus. Rebecca, God knew his name. What was the rich man's name? God didn't know his name. My friends, with God, you obey God, you have a name. And your name's written in heaven. And you remember James and John said, Lord, let us rain down fire and burn the witches up for these folks who reject you. He said, hey, don't rejoice that you can do that. But rather rejoice because your name is written in heaven. And then last, 20 seconds, the Word of God gives us hope. That's one of the basic needs of man is hope. What's the first question asked when the doctor says you have a malignancy? Doctor, is there hope? You meet a man going down the road and he's practicing for a boxing match. You know he's a boxer. And he's climbing this hill and huffing and puffing. And you stop and say, what are you doing? I'm getting ready for the match this coming Friday. Well, whom are you fighting? So and so. Well, I saw him 3 months ago. And man, you don't have a chance against him. He'll mop up the mat with you. I forget it. Call it off if you can. Is it too late to cancel? How much harder do you think it's going to be to climb that hill? Here's a little girl. She's picking wildflowers for her mother. You see her. Why, your mother won't appreciate those wildflowers. Why, they're just weeds. You didn't know that. My friends, all of us need hope. And the Bible gives us that hope. When you see a cemetery, my friends, what do you see? Do you see the grave as a dead end street? When you look at these stones sticking out of the ground and they say, asleep in Jesus, rest in peace, asleep in Jesus. My friends, we need to pray for those people who don't have that kind of hope. There's hope beyond the grave.